You might think that you need to get everything in your life in order before you come to the Lord in prayer, but that isn't what Scripture says. In fact, a healthy sense of inadequacy is essential, as you'll see next on Grace to You. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus instructed his followers to humbly come before God in prayer and say, "Forgive us our debts." What exactly do you think those debts are? Redeemed by Christ, haven't your debts all been paid? Well, as John MacArthur shows you on today's edition of Grace to You, making sense of that phrase, "Forgive us our debts," is critical. Because without being forgiven, your prayers will go unheard. The Disciples' Prayer. That's John's current study, a word-by-word look at the model prayer that Jesus taught his followers. Join us now in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, beginning at verse 12, as John MacArthur begins today's message.
There are five words in the New Testament for sin. Get a little word study. I'm going to run it by you pretty fast, so hang on to your seat. First word is hamartia. Don't worry about writing it down. For those of you who are Greek scholars, you understand that. Hamartia. That word is used probably more than any other in the New Testament for sin, and it means to miss the mark. It's the archer's word, to shoot the arrow and miss the target. And generally the idea is that you miss because your arrow falls short. For all have sinned and fall short. All are guilty of hamartia and fall short. No matter how far you try to shoot it, it never quite gets there. And, you know, some people's arrows go further than others, but nobody gets there. So there are differences in how well we approach the problem, but everybody's arrows fall short. We miss the mark. Because what is the mark? Matthew 5:48. Our Lord said it earlier in our sermon here, the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." And when you're like God, you hit the mark. And when you're not, you don't. Welcome to the fellowship of those who miss the mark. We miss the mark. That's the first word for sin. Second word is parabasis. Basically means to step across a line. God draws a line, and the line is between right and wrong. When you sin, you step across the line. It's kind of like when you go somewhere and a little sign says, "Keep off the grass." There's something in you that just wants to stick your foot over and go like that. There's something in our nature that reacts to that. Sin, then, is stepping across the line which is drawn between right and wrong. It is doing what is a forbidden thing in thought, in word, or in act. Thirdly, there's the word anomia. Based on the word namas, which is the word for law in the Greek, it is the idea of lawlessness. This is a flagrant breaking of God's law, a rebellion against God. And you'll notice a progression in these words. Hamartia, the word which has to do with missing the mark, speaks more of our basic incapacity, our nature. We just can't hit it. We just fall short. It speaks of the incapacity of our nature. The second word, parabasis, is kind of the idea that we just kind of step across the line. You know, we just can't restrain ourselves from going into the forbidden area. And that's a little more flagrant than hamartia seems to be, which is just sort of our incapacity, our impotence, our hopelessness, our helplessness to hit the mark. The parabasis is a little more self-directed, a little more planned and premeditated. But when you come to anomia, that is open, flagrant rebellion against God. And so you see a little progression in these terms. This is the man who wants to kick against the traces. This is the man who doesn't want God making any claim on his life. He wants to go out and do what he wants. I always think about the old soldier in Kipling's Mandalay who said, "Ship me somewhere east of Suez where the best is like the worst, where there ain't no Ten Commandments and a man can raise a thirst." You know, I mean, he didn't want anything to do with God's standards, and he rebelled violently and in a reaction. And so you see an increasing severity in those terms, although all sin could be classified with all of those terms. But we come then to the two words used here. First is verse 14 and 15, the word trespass, paraptoma. It means to slip or fall. And again, it's kind of like a hamartia. It seems to sort of emphasize our incapacity. We just kind of slip. I mean, we fall. In Galatians 6:1, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, restore him in love. You just kind of can't help it. I mean, sooner or later, you're going to flop over into some sin. Sin is being swept away. And the idea of paroptima is the passion of the moment, or the lust of the moment, or the loss of self-control in the moment where you're just swept away. That's paroptima. That's another word for sin. It's not so flagrant maybe as parabasis or anomia. But then finally we come to the word in verse 12. That's the word debt. Ophelema. Ophelema. You know, that's a very, very interesting word. It's only used here, and I think in Romans 4, the only two times it's ever used as a noun. Its verb form is used many times. It's a word that is not that familiar to us in terms of sin. But I'll tell you something very interesting. Its verb form is 30 times used, 25 in a moral sense, and it means to owe a debt. 5 times in the New Testament it's used of a money debt, 25 times it's used of a moral debt. The idea is that sin is a debt. When you sin, you owe to God a consequence for your sin. You owe that debt. You have violated His holiness, and you owe Him for that. Kind of like the idea you tell your kids, you do that and you get one whack. You do it again, you get 2 whacks. And they keep doing it and doing it, and they've stacked up a few whacks, and so they have a debt to be paid. In a sense, that's what God is saying, and that sin becomes a debt. When you violate God's holiness, the record is kept of your debt. And by the way, at the end of the age, tells us in Revelation, the great white throne judgment, God will judge the ungodly out of the books. Have you read that? What books? The books which are all the record of the debt that they owe that is unpaid, and they are sentenced to an eternal hell to pay that debt. See? Sin is a debt. You might be interested to know that among the rabbis and the Jews of Matthew's day, the most common word used for sin was the word koba, which is an Aramaic word, and they spoke Aramaic in their common day language, not the Greek in which this is written. And so koba was the most common Jewish term for sin. And koba means a debt, because to a Jew, the primary responsibility in life was to obey God. And when you disobeyed God, you owed Him a debt for your disobedience. And so the Jew thought in terms of that. Now, when you go to Luke and you read about the disciples' prayer, Luke doesn't say, forgive us our debts. He says, forgive us our trespasses or our sins, because he speaks in a more classical manner. But here Matthew, with his Jewish orientation, zeroes in on this concept of a debt, because he knows his Jewish audience will really pick up on that. We owe a debt. Now, sin then is a debt to God. It's all of the things we've said then. All 5 words summed up is what really classifies and categorizes sin. Arthur Pink says, as it is contrary to the holiness of God, sin is a defilement, a dishonor, and a reproach to us. As it is a violation of His law, it is a crime. And as to the guilt which we contact thereby, it is a debt. As creatures, we owe a debt of obedience unto our Maker and Governor, and through failure to render the same on account of our rank disobedience, we have incurred a debt of punishment, and it is for this that we implore a divine pardon. End quote. In other words, we owe such a massive debt to God because of our unrelenting sin that we could never pay that debt. You know that? Never pay that debt. Like the unfaithful servant who owed so much it could never be paid in his whole lifetime. We can't pay the debt. We can't pay it. And that is precisely our problem. We are sinners who owe a debt that is so monstrous, it's inconceivable that we could pay it. Never done. And if ever, beloved, you are to come to God, you will come to God in the terms of recognition of that debt. That's right. Even Peter said, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Even Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. Listen, Jesus taught all men everywhere to pray this prayer. Forgive us our debts. And in so doing, He laid out the universality of the problem of sin. If all men are to pray it, then all men are to admit it's their problem. And that's why the Holy Spirit came into the world in John 16 to convict the world of sin. Because we're sinners. Any man who honestly faces the reality of his character cannot be other than conscious of his debt to God and his need to be forgiven. We're sinners. That leads us to the second word, forgiveness. If sin is the problem, forgiveness is the provision. Aren't you glad for that? Forgiveness is the provision. What does it say in verse 12? Forgive us our debts. Forgive us. And you notice again the collective nature of the prayer, the us rather than the me, encompassing all other believers. There's a sense of community here. We're all in the same boat, folks. Forgiveness. Oh, what a marvelous reality. But do you really understand what forgiveness is? Now, this is the part we've kind of been building up to. What is forgiveness? You know what it is? What is it for God to forgive you? Remember our second principle? Forgiveness is available on the ground of what? Christ's death. Well, let's talk about what forgiveness is. Basically, forgiveness, I'll give you as simple as I can from a couple of angles. Forgiveness is God passing by our sin. It is God wiping our sin off the record. It is God setting us free from punishment and guilt. It is essentially bound up in what Micah 7:18 and 19 says, "Who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He doesn't retain his anger forever. He delights in unchanging love. Yet he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." Isn't that great? The Old Testament says he remembers our sins no more. He passes by our sins. Let me sum it up in four simple statements. Forgiveness is taking away our sin, covering our sin, blotting out our sin, and forgetting our sin. Taking away our sin, why? Isaiah 53:6, "He has taken the iniquity of us all and laid it on him," right? He's taken away our sin. And then it means he's covered our sin. Psalm 85:2, "Thou hast covered all their sin." And he blotted out our sin. Isaiah 43:25, I love this verse. "I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions." And then he forgets our sin. He remembers no more. God literally eliminates our sin. People, do you understand this? You know, if you ever get to the place in your Christian life where this becomes commonplace stuff and you have lost that inestimable joy of understanding forgiveness, then you've hit a kind of a dry place in your life. Oh, how thankful we should be for such forgiveness. And listen, it's only possible because of Christ. God couldn't just pass by your sin unless he placed the punishment for it on someone else. And that is exactly why Christ Jesus died. Now, there are two kinds of forgiveness. Now watch this. This is really interesting. Two kinds. Number one is judicial forgiveness. Number two is, let's call it, parental forgiveness. Judicial and parental. Now, let's start with the first one. Judicial forgiveness. What is that? It views God as a judge. God looks down and says, "You're guilty. You've broken the law. You're under judgment, condemnation. There's got to be punishment." But then that same judge says, on the basis of Christ's death, he bore your punishment, he took your guilt, he paid for your sin, the price is accomplished, I declare you to be forgiven. That is a judicial act. Full, complete, positional. I like to use that word because it relates to things we've studied in the past. Positional forgiveness granted by God as the moral judge of the universe. And by that act of judicial forgiveness, listen to this, all your sins, past, present, future, committed, being committed, and uncommitted, are totally, completely, and forever forgiven, and you are justified from all things forever. You say, wow, when does that happen? It happens the moment you invite Jesus Christ into your life. The moment you are redeemed, the moment you place your faith in Christ, your sin is put on him, his righteousness is put on you, and God judicially declares you to be justified. That's Romans 3. Declared righteous. Positionally and forever, all sin covered, passed over, blotted out, and forgotten. Oh, what a thought. Isn't that great? And he just keeps on doing it. This is because of Christ, beloved. This is what he did on the cross. In Matthew 26, 28, he said as he held the cup, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is for the forgiveness of sins." You see? In Ephesians 1, 7, Paul said, "In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." In 1 John 2, 12, "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake." Ephesians 4, 32, "Even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." In other words, because Christ took all our sin and paid the penalty, when we believe in Christ and accept his sacrifice, God appropriates it in our behalf. Judicially, we are declared righteous and just forever and forgiven for sins past, present, future. You say, is that just New Testament? Now watch this. I don't believe that. I believe that's Old Testament too. Now, some people think that in the Old Testament, you were saved until you sinned the next time, and then when you made another sacrifice, you were saved again. I don't think so. I think you were saved in the Old Testament just like people are in the New Testament, by believing God, by submitting yourself to God. And I think redemption in the Old Testament was just as momentary and just as instantaneous and just as exact as in the New. For example, you take Abraham in James 2:23, and it says Abraham believed God. In other words, Abraham came to a point of his life when he had faith in God, and he exercised that faith toward God and believed all that God had revealed to that time and accepted God as his Lord and his Savior. And at that point, though he never saw the cross or perceived all that Christ would be, he believed God. And James 2:23 says, "At that moment it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and from then on he was called a friend of whom? Of God." He was saved in a moment. In Romans chapter 4, again, it says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And to him that believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. He believed, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And from then on, it says in that same chapter, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." From the moment that Abraham believed, from then on throughout his life, God never imputed sin to him again, because his sins were placed on Christ just as much as yours are. We're post-Christ. He was pre-Christ. Christ, but all the sins of all the saints of all those ages at the moment they believed were put on Christ. Christ is the apex of history. Whether you lived on the front side or the back side, he still bore their sins. And by an act of faith at that point, Christ's redemption, the value of Christ's redemption was applied to them. Psalm 103:3 says that God is the one who forgives all our iniquities and heals all our diseases. I believe they knew judicial redemption in the Old Testament. And I believe their sins were nailed to the cross just as much as ours when they believed God. Listen to this. Colossians 2:13. Oh, it's a fabulous, fabulous illustration. It's the picture that God has kept these books I told you about. And all through our lives, he writes down the record of our sin. And the debt gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And there's no capacity in our lives to pay the debt at all. And all of this debt is on the sheet. Then all of a sudden, Christ goes to the cross. And you read in Colossians 2:13, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh." That's you. Dead. You couldn't do anything about your sin. You were hopeless. "You have been made alive with him." Now watch. "Having forgiven you all trespasses." And then this fabulous imagery. "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against you." Listen. "And nailing it to his cross, he took it out of the way." You know, when they crucified a criminal, they crucified him with, at the top of the cross, the record of his crimes, nailed there for the world to see why he was being crucified. The Apostle Paul is saying this, a great truth. When Jesus died on the cross, God pulled all the pages out of the books that belonged to all who would believe throughout history, stacked them all together, nailed them to the cross as if they were the crimes of Jesus. And when Jesus died, he paid the penalty for every crime that was nailed to his cross, and God blotted them out. You see? That's judicial forgiveness. Oh, to know that we're ultimately and forever forgiven in Christ is a tremendous joy, isn't it? Richard III, Shakespeare, he says, "My conscience has 1,000 several tongues, and every tongue its several tale, and every tale condemns me." If you're a Christian, you don't have to say that, do you? You can say with Paul in Romans 8, "Who is he that condemneth?" Where is he? Who condemns me? Shall God the justified? In other words, if God is the highest court in the universe and he declares me just, who is going to condemn me? Nobody. Therefore, nothing shall separate me from the love of Christ. Nothing at all. I want to close by showing you one other text. Hebrews 10. One of my favorite passages. I hope it's one of yours. In Hebrews 10, the writer is comparing the sacrificial system of Israel with the sacrifice of Christ. And I want you to notice verse 10 of Hebrews 10. He says, "We are sanctified," fourth word there, "we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Stop right there a minute. Sanctified means to be made pure, made holy, set apart, separated. We are made holy, we are set apart by the one sacrifice of Christ. Oh, listen, people. You don't have to repeat it. When he died and we believed, his sacrifice was sufficient. He said on the cross, "Te Telestai, it is finished." We are sanctified, set apart from sin unto God, which is a perfect participle in the Greek with a finite verb, and it is the strongest possible way the Greek language knows to show the permanent, continuous state of salvation that issues from one great event. And so Christ dies on the cross, and the moment we believe, that is imputed to us, and there is a continuous forgiveness based on that one offering. In contrast to that, in verse 11, the priests in the Old Testament were daily ministering, and they were standing. See the word standeth. Standing and offering the same sacrifices again and again and again. Always standing up because the job was never done. Verse 12, "But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down." Why? It was over. Priests may be standing, walking around, doing it again and again, but Christ did it once and sat down. It can't be repeated and doesn't need to be. Why? Verse 14, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." And if Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, "Be ye perfect," and Christ goes to the cross and perfects us, then Christ is the solution to the problem, right? We're to be perfect, and he perfects us in his one offering. That, beloved, is judicial forgiveness. And the result of it is in verse 17. "Their sins and iniquities will I" what? "Remember no more." Oh, what a great thought. Listen, beloved, all your sins are forgiven because of Christ, if you believe. That is judicial, positional forgiveness.
How often do your prayers turn to the cross where Jesus paid your debt? Today on Grace to You, I trust that you've been motivated to thank God for your salvation, and as John MacArthur looked at the staggering weight of sin and the true power of God's forgiveness. The title of this current study is The Disciples' Prayer. John, I know that one constant prayer of yours is that God would use these times together on radio to encourage that person who's facing a bit of discouragement. What would you say then to someone who's been following along with this detailed study of the Disciples' Prayer and yet still is a little discouraged about his own prayer life?
Well, I think the first thing I'd say is join the club. I don't think I've ever met a Christian who wasn't to some degree discouraged about his or her own prayer life. We all feel like we pray less than we should. less intensely, passionately than we should. We know the Bible says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, and yet prayer seems such a hard thing for us to do. Let me make some very foundational suggestions to you. You need to deepen your understanding of prayer, and I would like to suggest a couple of things. First, a book titled Lord, Teach Me to Pray. Teach Me to Pray. In recent days, I've been talking about a book of prayers, collection of my prayers called At the Throne of Grace. That's an important tool. But I've also written a book on prayer, on how to pray. And that title is Lord, Teach Me to Pray. So the prayers are available in the book At the Throne of Grace and the book on how to pray, Lord, Teach Me to Pray. I think if you start saturating your mind with prayer and learn how to pray, you're on the path to a richer, more productive, fulfilling prayer life, and you will experience more of the goodness and the grace of God in that way. Lord, Teach Me to Pray can rekindle your passion for prayer, and it's available from us today.
This short, hardcover book makes a great gift, a quick read, too, loaded with practical encouragement for any believer. The title again, Lord, Teach Me to Pray. Order your copy as you contact us today. Lord, Teach Me to Pray is available for $14 and shipping is free. You can order it by calling toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE or going online to gty.org. Also remember John's new book of prayers, great for devotional reading. It's titled At the Throne of Grace. This hardcover 250-page book features several of John's pastoral prayers, prayers he's led his church in over the past four decades. It also includes Bible passages that John read just before praying and shows how Scripture framed his thoughts and how it can do the same for you when you pray. At the Throne of Grace costs $15, and again, shipping is free. To order At the Throne of Grace or Lord, Teach Me to Pray, or both hardcover books, call 1-800-55-GRACE or go online to gty.org. Thanks, too, for remembering that Grace to You is supported by folks like you who benefit from John's teaching and give it so others can benefit, too. Make an investment in the lives of people in your community. Express your support as you write us. Our mailing address is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412, or call 1-800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, thanks for tuning in today. Join us again tomorrow for another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. If you're a parent, of course you love your kids no matter what, but your closeness can deteriorate. That's also true in your relationship with God, as you'll see tomorrow on the next Grace to You.